So here in chapter 14, we're introduced to a common metaphor for the final judgment, that the judgment of God is described as a final harvest, or a final reaping of the fields. It's a more vivid picture if you've ever lived in a farming community. You know, one day the fields all around the town are green and the stalks are tall, and then the combines come through and everything gets stripped bare. And the next day, it looks like a tornado has come through. The farming season has ended, the harvest is done, and the land is bare. Chapter 14, verse 15, the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Chapter 14, verse 16, the earth was reaped. And the Bible uses this harvest metaphor as an illustration of the salvation of souls. We're familiar with John 4, where Jesus says to disciples, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And we understand, you know, the metaphor of the salvation of souls here. The fact that the harvest of the earth is ripe, as described in Revelation chapter 14, has to have some deeper theological meaning. You know, spiritually, morally, socially, there is no longer the opportunity for growth and fruit. All those who are to be saved are saved. Sin and rebellion against God has reached its pinnacle. In harvesting, if you don't harvest in time, the good plants are going to rot. And if you wait longer, you know, the plants that have no fruit, well, they're not going to now start producing fruit. Well, something like that has happened spiritually in the souls of men. Jesus gave the parable of the vineyard owner, and which speaks about the patience of God, and that the time to repent and come to God is limited. A man had a fig tree, which he planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer in it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Well, the prophecy in Revelation chapter 14 is of the day when the fruitless souls are cut down. And fruitfulness to God first begins with faith in Christ. And our repentance, that's our first fruit to God. That's the most essential fruit to God, that we give our lives to God and come to Christ. But this is what this metaphor is referring to. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, grapes are the crop used in the metaphor. But in this case, the harvest metaphor is not about fruitfulness to God, but of souls being the harvest, souls being cut down in judgment. Revelation 14, 18, and another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. By the way, who had the sharp sickle? Christ. "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And as grapes are crushed for the juice, the point here is that mankind is going to be crushed in judgment. And since the wrath of God is the focus here in this chapter, it's generally agreed that the harvest here is not referring to the gathering of the saints in some sort of resurrection, but here it's strictly speaking about the judgment upon the unsaved world. Now, later in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, the same metaphor is used in regard to Christ coming at his judgment. Revelation 19, 14, "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So the host of heaven are now coming with Jesus. They're following him. They're not being taken up by Jesus. They're following Jesus on white horses. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So notice in describing the final reaping or judgment on the earth, again, Jesus doesn't seem to be coming for his people, but coming with the hosts of heaven. Now, some may wonder about the chronology here. How is it that we are in chapter 14, we haven't even read about the bowl judgments, and yet we're introduced to the same final event described at the end of the apocalypse in chapter 19? I don't know if you've asked that question, but it's a good question to ask. Remember, we're in the portion called the little book in the Revelation. And in this little book, we're given additional prophecies about kings and nations. But the little book then takes us to the end of the tribulation and the final judgment before picking up again the judgments of the scroll. And after describing the activities of the Antichrist and the false prophet in their persecution of God's people, the little book ends with two visions. First, chapter 14, verse 1, 144,000 Jewish believers standing with Christ on Mount Zion. While the world has the mark of Satan, God's people have the name of God the Father written on them. And after describing the satanic agenda in chapter 13, chapter 14 is very vivid concerning the judgment on those who follow the Antichrist. So chapter 13, the agenda of the Antichrist. Chapter 14, the judgment on those who follow the Antichrist. As it says in chapter 14, verse 9, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receive the mark of his name. So again, the image there is of drinking the wine or the cup of God's wrath. And now the image in chapter 14, verse 19, the unsaved are described as grapes that are crushed. So the little book at its conclusion jumps ahead to the final events of the apocalypse before again picking up the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Now, another way of just looking at this is that the bowl judgments to come are actually the sharp sickle that judges the earth. The end of the little book transitions right into the final judgment recorded in the scroll, which is essentially God's wrath crushing the earth. So all that's for those who study the book of Revelation and are trying to work out some sort of chronology here. Now this final judgment upon the world, this final day of reckoning, is described different ways in the Bible using slightly different metaphors. In the parable of the kingdom, the final judgment is described as a harvest by the angels, but in that case, a wheat harvest, not a vineyard harvest. Matthew 13, 30, allow them both to grow together until harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then Jesus' explanation for this in chapter 13, verse 38, the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So interestingly, the metaphor is completely explained for us. We don't have to guess what this all represents. Then later in the parables of the kingdom, Jesus uses a different metaphor, that of a fisherman. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. That's a great question, right? Do you understand these things? And I hope you all say amen. So this image of the final day of judgment being the final harvest is throughout the scripture. And let's look at some texts in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 51, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Not only literally ancient Babylon would receive the judgment of God, but we see in Revelation 18, the world system, you know, represented by that word Babylon, will also have its time of harvest. Joel chapter 3, and when Joel's speaking about the day of the Lord, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Jezreel Valley, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Does that sound familiar? Same metaphor again used and repeated in the book of the Revelation. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughters of Judah. So here the unbelievers in Israel are crushed, using the same metaphor. And also Isaiah 34, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. For the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And for those who know the Bible, the land of Edom is a type of what? All of mankind. Ezekiel 39. As for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord, speak to every kind of bird and every kind of beast. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the Mount of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Bashan was actually a place of demon worship. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you're drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. For you, who is it referring to? Well, remember at the beginning here, he's calling upon all of the vultures and the birds of prey to come and eat of this feast. That's the image here. And I will send my glory among the nations, and all nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the judgment upon the wicked is described here as a great sacrifice for God. There it's speaking about the final battle of Gog and Magog coming up against Israel, Armageddon. But you see here that this is describing the great feast of God. Now we know of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's people will be feasting with the Lord. But the Bible also speaks about another great feast of God, which will be the judgments of God. So now in Revelation 14, this metaphor of judgment is now speaking about the crushing of grapes. And the actual metaphor switches from just being a metaphor to an account of the actual carnage. Revelation 14, 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Okay, that's the metaphor, the winepress. The blood, now we're leaving that metaphor and we're talking now more literally, came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles or 1,600 stadia. And since this is more specific, the only event that seems to apply to this reference is the Battle of Armageddon, which is spoken of in Revelation 16:6, where you get more details. And they gather them together to the place, which is in Hebrew called Armageddon, which is the Jezreel Valley. And then in chapter 19, we again read about Christ coming to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, and the actual battle is described. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and crying out with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds which are flying in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. Oh, that reminds us of Ezekiel, doesn't it? So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both slave men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. Again, almost quoting verbatim the passage from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And this is where the prophecy and the thought is that the battle, the armies of the earth turn their rage against the coming Lord. Now, in Revelation 14, the area is described as 200 miles, or rather in the Greek, again, 1,600 stadion, which equals 200 English miles. So this is talking about 200 square miles, which is 10 miles by 20 miles. And depending on how you want to measure it, the area of the Jezreel Valley, where this battle is supposed to take place, is about 200 square miles, 20 miles by 10 miles. Now, up to the horse's bridle probably means in the Greek that it is splattered up to the horse's bridle over that entire area, which still describes great carnage. Like the rivers of blood that used to come out of the temple during the Passover. They were slaughtering so many lambs. There were streams of blood coming down out of the temple and down into the Kidron Valley. So what does this mean? It means bodies are everywhere. There is death and destruction. So God is very serious about judgment on evil people. Now, in Revelation 14, we see that the angels are being used to bring judgment upon the world. But also, it's Jesus himself that's bringing this judgment. And that's significant. Revelation 14:14, the Son of Man has a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. And Revelation 19 describes the event in the return of Christ, in that Christ is doing the judging, so that Christ's robes are bloodied by the blood of his enemies. So in Revelation 19, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was faithful and true and righteous. He judges and wages war. So Christ is waging war here. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, a robe dipped in blood, some think, well, this is maybe going back to the cross where he was crucified, but his robes were torn off of him at the cross. And if we look at the context and other prophecies, the reason his robe is dipped in blood is because this is the blood of the enemies. In verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this image of judgment coming by the hand of the Messiah, so much so that his garments are bloodied by the carnage, is seen in many Old Testament texts, such as in Isaiah 34. The Lord's indignation is against all of the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all of the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All of their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And really talks about, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about after this battle, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. But verse 5, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I've devoted for destruction. And then verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, Isaiah chapter 63, oops, I got ahead there, is really a very interesting text that describes the robes of Christ. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there is no man with me. I also trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all of my raiment. So there's where the blood is coming from. It's the lifeblood of the enemies of the Lord. And then verse 4 speaks exactly about the day of judgment here. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I don't know if you've ever seen these scriptures before, that Christ's garments are stained with the blood of his enemies at his second coming. Now, I know there's a lot of scripture to look at, but I want us to see the bigger picture here, that Jesus is coming to judge the people of this world. Acts chapter 17, what the Apostle Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed. Also, Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in his glory, the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will repay every man according to his deeds. And John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, really gives new meaning to the statement that Jesus is either going to be your Savior or he's going to be your judge. And this description of Jesus as a judge is understood and appreciated by Christians, but it is universally rejected by the critics. Christ's judgment is rejected by many forms of Christianity that want to see Jesus as affirming, as non-judgmental, as really a non-holy Jesus. Like I was just talking to my son the other day because he's actually doing Revelation in his home Bible study. And he says, where are you in Revelation? We talked about it. I was in chapter 14. And I said, you know, the judgment of God is so continual in the book of the Revelation. It's about the wrath of the Lamb. And my son just happened to mention, he says, so he knows there's so many Christians and so many churches that really abhor that and are really on a kind of leftist evangelical. And they really don't embrace the holiness of Christ. And Christ is more like a celestial Santa Claus that affirms you and lets you do whatever you want to do. In order to accept the truths we find here in Revelation, what previous truth do you have to embrace? Okay, let me say that again because I messed it up. Okay, in order to embrace the truths here in Revelation, what truth must a person previously embrace? Well, that our sin and rebellion against God is very serious. You have to have a profound sense in your own guilt and your own evil. Otherwise, this is going to be rejected. Because if you think you're basically pretty good, you're going to come to the Revelation, you're going to come to all of these prophecies, and you're going to say, well, this seems unfair. This doesn't seem just. And you have to come at it with the concept that God is so much holier than we, that we don't even understand holiness because our sin blinds us to our sin. And that God is actually right in judging evil. But those truths are not accepted by most people. Most people consider themselves basically good. And so therefore, Christ's judgment is discounted. And it's always discounted by those people who feel that they're basically good. So self-righteousness and pride are what keep people from coming to true faith and repentance. That's always the case. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God the Father through Christ. So this salvation is not for all, but only those who are in Christ, those who are reconciled back to God through Christ. And although the scriptures describe Jesus as saving us from the wrath of the Father, there are also plenty of references in the New Testament to Christ also saving us from his own wrath. Because Christ and the Father are one. So real quickly here, here's some truths to keep in mind in regard to the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Son and the Father. First, God's wrath is right. Romans 2:5, the wrath of God is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Or Colossians chapter 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Because immorality and passion, impurity and passions, evil desires, they're evil. Second, God's wrath is to be feared. The unsaved discount it, they ignore it, they disregard it because they don't believe in their own sin. But the prerequisite to salvation is faith in one's own coming judgment. And although we talk about the coming apocalypse, let's not forget that the wrath of God doesn't necessarily wait till the apocalypse. Every person is already under the sentence of death. John 3:36, the wrath of God already abides upon us. And people have all of the signs and the warnings they need of their coming demise. Yet part of the condition of sin is not to realize that and not to fear and have respect for God. This week I was looking through some old journals. And when I was pastoring in a rural town in Maryland, the Rowe family who lived down the road from us, from the church, were involved in a fatal car accident. The wife died, and the husband was in critical condition. In fact, there's a write-up in the Washington Post about this from 1992. But that week, I happened to be at an event, and I ran into the pastor of a nearby church in Easton, Maryland. And he shared with me that the Rowe family used to attend his church, but they stopped attending. Dale Rowe was building a house, and the pastor was giving them some help in the framing, but he was also trying to help them to get their priorities in order. because it was obvious that they were starting to live for their home and all of their stuff. And 2 days before that accident, Pastor Collins came to the Rowe family and he said to them, I've given you 6 weeks to play around with these 2x4s. When are you going to start coming back to church? And they hemmed and hawed, and they never gave him an answer. You know, after 40 years of ministry, I've seen this time and time and time again. God is serious about right living, and people are not. Now, unbelievers and critics will respond to say, oh, that's just the old God's going to get to you if you don't go to church. Well, yes, in some sense that's true, but it's much more deeper than that. God is love. God's also holy. And God, in his love and holiness, is going to stop us in our sin. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to also reap. So the wrath of God is to be feared. And as Christians, we should make no apologies for the wrath of God. Revelation 14, the great winepress of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is biblical. It's not as if the wrath of God has been made up by some sect of Christianity. The entire theme of the Bible and the reason the Bible calls for faith and repentance, and the reason for the work of Christ on our behalf is because of the wrath due to our sin. God's wrath is not inconsistent with his character. God is love, but God is righteous. A loving God does not allow Satan and Satan followers to continue forever. And lastly, of course, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. No one has any basis to complain about the wrath of God, given the fact that God has provided a way for forgiveness and salvation. You know, those who insist on rebellion against God, they're not victims. They are self-righteous, bitter, haters of God. As Jesus said, they're of their father, the devil. So in our series through the book of the Revelation, we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about the wrath of the Lamb, God's judgment upon the unsaved. I mean, in the next few weeks, we're going to be covering more about God's judgment as we look at the bold judgments in chapters 15 through 16. And then chapter 17, we're going to look at the sinful world system, Babylon the Great, and the fall of Babylon, chapter 18. And then chapter 19, the wrath of God is coming. So we're going to be discussing God's wrath for quite a few weeks here, sermon after sermon on this subject. What does that do for us? How does that renew our minds? You know, much of the Bible is about the coming wrath and the judgment of God. It certainly causes Christians to be more sin-averse, which is good. It causes us to be much more in tune with the holy character of God, which is good. So let's make this a discussion question here. What does these texts in the Revelation about the judgment of God do for you? Anyone want to volunteer? What does it do for you, for your soul, for your spiritual walk with Christ? Tom?
It makes us want to walk straighter. It probably makes us want to evangelize.
Okay. Carl? We could always use that. Lisa? Somebody else? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the Christians receive this word. Isn't it interesting that the word of God, by being in it, changes our thinking? Those who are far from the word begin to get wrong thinking and attitudes. Like I was talking with my son about these Christians we know. I said, like, well, what's going on? Don't they hear the word? He goes, yeah, but they go to churches that sometimes just do little topical, you know, selective messages just about, you know, affirming and love and, you know, charity and the Good Samaritan, things of that nature. They don't really look at all of the texts of Scripture. Now, there are some who may, you know, study the book of Revelation who are self-righteous and say, oh, good, the ungodly are getting their comeuppance, right? But for those who know the rest of Scripture, realize that by the grace of God, go I. You know, and it also reinforces in us the sense that Christ is our only hope. The only difference between us and the unsaved is we put our faith in Christ. That's it. As it says in Revelation chapter 14, you ought to underline this. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So chapter 15, whether it's part of the little book or not, I don't know. But before the revelation of the bold judgments on the earth, John is given another vision of Christians safe in heaven. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who have 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. So Revelation 15 begins by introducing us to the angels who will bring final judgment on the world. But then, as we often see in the book of the Revelation, commentary is given concerning the status of believers. And they're in the presence of God. Those who are persecuted for not going along with the world, they're victorious with Christ. And then we read in Revelation 15, 5, after these things, the angels come forth with bold judgments upon the earth. And that may be giving us some sort of chronology here. The point is, God's people are safe in heaven. After these things, the bold judgments are poured out. And as I've said many times, although we don't have a specific text in the Revelation that says now is the time that saints are raptured off the earth, we have plenty of scenes where the saints are safe in heaven when judgment has fallen upon the earth. 2 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not ordained us to wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you come up with a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, regardless, in Revelation we do see a separation in time between when God gathers his elect from the four winds and when he comes to judge the world. Chapter 19, when he comes with the armies of heaven to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. So there's a separation between the marriage supper of the Lamb and when Christ strikes the earth with the rod and the sword of his mouth. And so here in Revelation chapter 14 and 15, we again have a salvation invitation implied. The invitation to be part of those who are standing victorious with Christ in heaven rather than being part of the world. And as the Revelation ends, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. And yes, you have to pray the sinner's prayer. Do you have to walk an aisle? Do you have to make a commitment? Well, listen, if you believe this morning, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be back. And you'll be coming here and you say, I want to be baptized. I want to be a member of a Bible-teaching church. I want to be in the fellowship. You will be committed to Christ if you say amen to these things.